Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Now John tells us in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice. He turns to look at the voice and he sees this, what we'll call a vision of Christ. Now we've talked a lot about this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and what that means and how we should understand that. I don't want to go into it in a great deal, but I want us to understand that John was responsive to the Lord. And so what Christ shows him here, he takes it in. And we're going to see this morning how he took that in. But I want you to notice, we're not going to read through it, but what John sees and what he hears. And it's important, especially when we begin in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, how Christ will identify himself to these seven churches in these different ways that he introduces here in chapter 1. What John sees, what he hears, that vision that he has of Jesus Christ. It was a tremendous thing. It was so tremendous, in fact, that when we get to verse 17 of chapter 1, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I told you this, Linsky uses the word John swooned. He passed out, he fainted. Same wording is used of the guards for the tomb of Jesus when he arose. They fell as dead men. So what we have here, any way we understand it, is John is incapacitated because of what he sees in this vision. Now we read these things and we see them as magnificent, we see them maybe as frightening, but we really don't have the impact of them that I think we should. And John here reveals that to us. It is an amazing thing when he witnesses the glory of Christ. And you and I, in some ways, in relationship to the Holy Spirit, in our true fellowship with God, are touched by Christ. And that motivates us, it convicts us, it teaches us, and so forth. But we're not overwhelmed by it. And I think maybe in some ways we should be more overwhelmed by the presence of God than we are. And men respond, well, you can't generate that. When men begin to try to generate spiritual experiences, we get into some real problems because they become psychological, emotional, this type of thing. They're not actually what we would consider as I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But they become fanatical. And that, unfortunately, is part of what we struggle with as Christians. Judging, is what I experience valid? And how do I know if it's valid? and validity in your Christian life begins with your sincere seeking of the Lord, of your delving into the Word of God. I listened to a fellow the other day, and he was talking about the value of the Bible, but he never really went into detail about it. Read your Bible every day and everything will be fine. Well, that's not the point, is it? The point is that we must understand what's given to us there, and we must take it seriously. Sandy and I are still reading from Deuteronomy. They're coming into the Promised Land. Moses is giving them this final sermon, and he is warning them where we're at. Do not take up the habits and the culture of these people that are in the land. Because as surely as I'm going to judge them for their sin, I will do exactly the same thing to you. Do we take that seriously? As God's people, do we take it seriously? We believe the Bible. We fellowship together as Christians. But do we take the Word of God seriously? How much of what we have in our culture has embedded itself into our thinking so that our thinking is abhorrent to God? Stephen Myers, I like Stephen Meyer. I watch his YouTube videos. If you get a chance, look at some of them. He is another one of these guys that can answer an atheist in an amazing way. And he did one the other day on the work of genetics in our existence and the impossibility of evolution. And it was masterful. And we say, yes, I believe God created everything. But our thinking also goes back to those things that are absolutely not of God. And I can remember being a little kid sitting with an encyclopedia poring over these illustrations of evolution, just amazed by it. And you know what? Back then, it was absolute fact. We believe in creation, but, well, you have evolution. So you have spiritual truth and you have scientific truth. And there is no distinction between truth. Scientific truth must be biblical truth. And biblical truth must be scientific proof. And if they deviate, one is false. And I tell you what, we have a few men now that so present the truth of the Word of God that you just can't argue with it. And yet, we don't do it on purpose. We have been so bombarded with false teaching that we accept it on the side. In other words, we believe the truth, but we act on untruth. And that was the danger when they were going into the Promised Land. You go in and you see these, oh man, these amazing cultures. And they were idolaters. But look at what they did. We'll take the good part, but not the bad part. And what we find out is the bad part begins to be absorbed into our thinking. So that while we see ourselves as children of God, we act as the world. And that is a very real danger. And Jesus is going to address this as we move on into this study in chapters 2 and 3. Now, I've been studying ahead, and the seven churches of Asia are amazing to me. And some of the theological thinking on these churches is absolutely absurd. And we've got to be very, very careful. Now, I don't know now, because I've been out of that circle for quite a while now. But when I was a young boy into college, I learned this in college, the seven churches represent seven ages of the church. And so you go through from Ephesus and you see the historical pattern in each one of these churches represented. So you go from the beginning of the church age to the end, and the Laodicean church, of course, is the end because it's so corrupt. Now, I was taught this, and in one class, we actually had to learn when these church ages occurred. And that is absolutely false. When we're dealing with these churches, we are dealing with seven individual congregations that John was intimately familiar with. He worked with these people. The Apostle Paul worked with these people. These churches were well known to them. And some of them weren't the greatest churches, but they were that area of churches that were written to because they had outreach to other congregations, and the dangers that they faced are exactly the same dangers we face today. And the way Jesus introduces himself in each case is represented through this vision that he gives to John, revealing himself in this mighty way to John. So chapter 1 is very important in understanding the rest of the book. Now I realize we've spent quite a bit of time on chapter 1, but we're going to spend quite a bit of time on every one of them. So as we go through this, we need to be sure we understand what's being talked about. Now, verse 17 again, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He was overwhelmed by the glorified Lord. You and I, and men talk about, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, but we're not overwhelmed by the glory of the Lord. And that is a very real danger for us. We believe in God. We try to serve God. We try to obey God. But we're not overwhelmed by him. Being overwhelmed is not something that you do. It is something that is created by the presence of God. And you're going to respond in a particular way. And usually it's like Isaiah said, I am undone. And Isaiah 6, and I believe verse 5, Isaiah saw the presence of the Lord. And his response was in that way. I am undone. In the presence of God, I see my own sin. I see my own uncleanness. And I think we could say, I looked at this, I may be stretching the rubber band a little too far. But I think in Isaiah's case, he would say, I have no hope. Let's go there. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6, tremendous book of the Bible. He gives us the timing in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. He saw this vision of God in heaven. And then in verse 5, in response to that, then said I, woe is me. You know what woe means? It means, oh no. Woe is me. Oh no, there's no hope. For I am, and the word that we have here is undone. What does undone mean? And I used to have this idea, and I'm not sure where I got it. I believe I got it out of one of my commentaries, but it was the idea of being dissolved. And the study helps I have now did not go into that kind of detail. And then the idea that they gave in verse 5 is the idea of I'm destroyed. There's just nothing. When we are put into the presence of God, you and I are revealed as sinners. And that's what Isaiah expresses here. See, we don't see our sinfulness. Yeah, I'm bad, but I'm not even worse than anybody else. See, I can compare myself with you. I may sin, but you sin worse. And I have a little tally book, you see, my sin versus your sin, and I'm better. And that works until we're confronted with God. And the comparison is not between you and me. The comparison is between me and God. The comparison is between you and God. And when that is revealed to us, and that's the only important thing, what's our response? I am destroyed. And again, the word I learned in college was this: I am dissolved. I am undone. There is nothing for me. And I recognize the judgment of God as it should come on me. I recognize my own sin. You see, Isaiah saw that and John saw that. And in a sense, both of them fell at his feet as dead. Now, that's not how Isaiah is expressed, but it is in other places. To recognize the glory of God it kind of tears you apart. I'm undone, and here's how he puts it. Because I am a man of unclean lips. What does that mean? What I say is blasphemy. What I say is sinful. The way I express myself to you is bad. Why? Just don't talk. What you say is an expression of your heart. Whether you say it or not, your heart is still in that condition. Let me ask you this. What kind of things do you think about? You see, out of your mouth produces that which your heart thinks. So that's the motivation for you to do what you do. unclean lips, this is an expression of the heart. I am a man of unclean lips. There's no hope for me. And he goes on, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Our whole society is like that. There's no hope for any of us. I have noticed things in these past years. Now, you young people, especially you teenagers, you live in a world that has changed so dramatically since I was young. And you and I that are older, we have simply relaxed into that change. And I'm talking about a change for bad. You and I accept perversion and immorality as a common thing. We may not agree with it, we may not want it, we may not participate in it, but it's there and we accept it. Why is that? Because we live among a people of unclean lips. We live in a place that has accepted perversion as a way of life. You know, you go back to Romans chapter 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And my goodness, the foolishness that's all around us. The foolishness of government policy, of societal norms. And we cannot see that these things are absolutely destroying us. And Isaiah is confronted with all these things because he has seen the glory of the Lord. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And our problem is we do not see the Lord. And the problem of that is that we don't seek the Lord. And so what do we enter into? We enter into a kind of intellectualism. My religion becomes intellectual. I know the facts, I know the truth, but I have absolutely no connection to the Lord. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. And one, because this is what I've been studying in chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus says, I have this against you. And this is very serious, the way it's, I have somewhat against thee. In the King James, that's really milquetoast. Oh, and I wish you wouldn't do that. That's not how he puts this at all. I have this against you, this serious thing against you, because you have left your first love. I'm not going to get there this morning, but I want you to think about this, because this is the issue that we're dealing with. It's not just a love about God. It's, you know, I love my country. How do I express that? Well, there are expressions of that, but do I love my country in that I'm willing to sacrifice myself for my country? And compare that to the love of God. I love God. How do you express that? And I'm not talking about your demonstration for other people to see that. I'm talking about, how do you relate to God? Do you obey him? Do you respond to him? How many Christians know exactly what God wants them to do, but they're unwilling to do it? And your response is, well, that's just a tiny thing. The world is made up of tiny things. Each one of those are important. When we begin to say no to God in little things, We're going to say no to God in big things. When we are distracted by the world, we're going to lose our connection with God. As John says, stop loving the world. Stop loving the things that are in the world. And then he goes on to demonstrate that danger in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And you and I are in danger. We have a casual Christianity. If we're asked, yes, I'm Christian. Well, how's that demonstrated in what you do? And it's not what you do, it's your response to what you realize. My eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. John sees this and he falls at Jesus' feet, helpless. I fell at his feet as dead. Now, the response of Jesus is very important here. Listen, our part in all this is the response, I am dissolved, I am undone. Our proper response is to fall at his feet as dead. When you encounter the glorified Christ, that is the proper response for you as an individual. Why? Because you and I are sinners. And that is an understanding of my sinfulness. Now, the important thing here is that you and I have been redeemed. And this is a dangerous thing to understand what that means. I have freedom in Christ. I have liberty in Jesus Christ. I have a personal relationship with God, and we can go on and on and on. But it becomes one of those things where I can do whatever I want because I'm a Christian. I can disobey God. I've been saved. And I've heard this. I may have even thought this. I know this is wrong. I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it anyway because I know I'm saved. The very fact that you entertain sin brings into question your salvation. But Sandy and I were talking about this yesterday. The theology that we have learned from our infancy really is very important. And some of mine is this, once saved, always saved. Which is true. But how do we understand? The question is not this. God has saved me, therefore I am his child, and so I ever will be. The question is, did God save me? Because the fact of my salvation is demonstrated in what I do. Not the efforts that I put into a thing, but the nature I have toward a thing. You and I as unbelievers are naturally opposed to God. We're hostile toward God. That's the nature of man. That's who we are. And I've known some of the most wonderful people in the world who are unbelievers. And I love them, and I've had wonderful time with them, but they're not Christians. And their heart is in rebellion against God, and it is demonstrated in everything they do. Not because they're mean people, not even because they're bad people, but it is because they are against the truth of God. They're against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I've used this demonstration so many times, but it's like a magnet. And you put them together in one way, and they stick together. You can't get them apart. You put them the other way, you can't push them together because they're hostile to one another. And that is human nature in regards to the holiness of God. The believer, the one that has been redeemed, the one that has been given life through the Holy Spirit, he is attracted to God. He doesn't try to do it. It is his new nature. And he's going to be drawn to God. He's going to be drawn to the things of God. That's what he craves. That's what he wants. That's what he seeks after. And it's not this idea, well, I can do whatever I want because I know I'm a Christian. No, it's the idea, I want God. I want the things of God. That's my nature. I've got to have that. That's what David talked about when he said, my heart thirsts after God. And that's the heart of the believer. And that's the hope that we have as believers. That does not take away the realization of who and what I am. Nor did it for John. So being confronted by the holiness of Christ, he fell at his feet as dead. And he, that is Jesus, laid his right hand upon me. Commentaries on the book of Revelation need a lot of filler. I've noticed this. They need a lot of filler. It's not enough for them to say, I don't know what that means. No, they have to put a lot of straw in that clay to make bricks with. And this is one of those areas here. They go into an explanation of this idea. He laid his hand on me. And we could do the same thing. It is a hand of comfort. They go into a debate as to whether or not Jesus actually helped John up. Nothing said about that. That's not the idea. The idea is that Jesus is in contact with you. Jesus is not opposed to you. You reckon yourself unworthy. You recognize yourself as sinful. Jesus touches you. He puts his hand on you. This was comfort. This was encouragement. This was Jesus' approach to John. He knows he's overwhelmed, and certainly we should be overwhelmed. It bothers me that we're not overwhelmed. Too often we're not overwhelmed. We're casual. Our Christianity is a convenience for us. And it cannot be that. When we get into what he talks about in chapters 2 and 3, reading through those things, I begin to worry about persecution. Personally. Oh man, I don't know what I would do if that happened. Oh dear. And I've not even faced anything like that. So why would I think about it? Because naturally we are fearful of these things. We should be fearful of God. In the fear of God, we have the hope that Christ gives us. He laid his hand on me, saying unto me, fear not. He does not say, stop being afraid. He says, do not continue to be afraid. It's very interesting the way the wording is produced here. You and I have every reason to be afraid. Jesus is the one. He's the only one, by the way, that can tell us, do not continue to be afraid. I know that you have fear. I know you're unsure of yourself. Do not continue to be afraid. Do not continue to have that fear because I'm with you. And notice how he expresses that. It's very telling here. I am the first and the last. Fear not, I am the first and the last. You are told to not continue to be afraid by the master of everything. I am the first and the last. This is another area where they put a lot of straw in it. What does it mean? Well, we can go on and on and on and on about what it means when Jesus says, I am the first and the last. But what it means, is, and he's going to keep doing it, I'm in control here. It belongs to me. I'm the creator. I am the one that holds everything together to the end. Everything in between belongs to me. But it goes way beyond that, because what he says is, I'm God. I am deity. I am the Son of my Father. He has given me complete authority over all things. In that sense, I am the first and I am the last. I am the first of the, now this is the second thing. I am the first of the resurrection. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no resurrection. If Jesus did not raise from the grave, there is no hope. I heard a really good, well, it was good and bad, debate about that the other day. And the Christian's position was presented very well, and the unbelieving position was also presented very well if you're an unbeliever. And I thought, you know, those two can never meet. You cannot reason with unbelief. You know, one of our problems is we try to. I go through a lot of stuff. You have church services that look like rock concerts. The lights and all, this is so stupid. Why do we do that? Well, we're trying to relate. Relate to what? We don't have anything to relate to. We don't have anything to offer that lost man wants. Do you understand that? Lost man doesn't want the gospel. You cannot convince lost man to want the gospel. So why do we try? The problem is that we see ourselves as the catalyst of salvation, and we're not. God has called you and me to preach the gospel, to share the truth of the Word of God. It is He that brings men to salvation. You and I can't do it. We can't convince an atheist that there was a resurrection. He's not going to believe that. And we can give every proof available, which in that one debate I think he did. It's meaningless. Because the man would say, I don't believe that. For whatever reason, I don't accept that. There's absolutely nothing you can do about that. And even if you can convince an unbeliever of the truth of the gospel, and he agrees with you on it, that doesn't save him. A lot of salvation today is not salvation at all. It is cultural agreement for whatever reason. I grew up in a church where the men came to church and they sat in the back on this side. And the ladies, their wives, sat on this side. They sat up toward the front, men sat in the back. Now, I was a teenage boy. I sat in the back behind all the moms and watched the men. You know what the men did? They slept. Oh, that's what you do. So you had a bunch of teenage boys imitating unbelieving men who were in church, who were members of church because their wives made them. And that is as far as their relationship with God went. It wasn't true. It wasn't real. They were cultural Christians. Now, the question I've got to ask myself is this: am I authentic? Am I real? Am I being swayed or motivated by something besides God? John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And in that sense, you and I must be in the Spirit. As a child of God, we are in the Spirit. If we're not in the Spirit, we're not a child of God. Now, the danger here is the visions and all these things that John saw. And men say, well, if you're in the Spirit, you're going to have these experiences. And the other side says, ooh, we got to be careful with that, because people will think if you're in the Spirit, you'll have all these visions and stuff. So you've got to be careful how you present it. But let me ask you this. Do you know God? Does God speak to you? And we could debate all day how God speaks to us, but the question is, does he? Does God motivate you? Is it God that's motivating you? Are you responsive to him? Or are you, in a Christian way, responsive to those around you, other people? Oh, there's a lot of that going on. John says, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his hand on me. He responded to me. It was him that did it. And what he told me was this: fear not. Not because you don't have a reason to fear. We have every reason in the world to fear. But because Jesus has saved us from the dead. I am the first and the last. I'm the first of the resurrection. Without me, there is no resurrection at all. You're going to be raised from the dead. I am the first and the last in that sense. I am the first and the last in regards to what's important. It all began with me. I was first. I created everything. I am above creation. And it's all going to end with me. Because I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and all that rests within my authority. I'm the first and the last. And we could go on from there. Then he goes on, he gets more specific. He does not explain what he has said, I am the first and the last. He simply adds to it. This is part of it. It's not all of it. But he goes into his sacrifice and what he's done. I am he that liveth. Do you see Jesus as living? Not just do you agree with it, but do you experience? I'm living. How is it put in the Greek? I am the living one. And it's very pointed. Jesus is the living one. I tell you what. He is the only thing that's important to you. Well, I don't have time for that. Well, it doesn't matter. He's the only thing that's important to you. We can get distracted with all kinds of things, but we are accountable to God. He's the living one. And he takes this. Now, I am the first and the last. I am all powerful in that sense. I am he that I am the living one. That's who I am. then he gets into the next thing. I am alive forevermore. Whoops, let me go back to that. Verse 18, I am the living one. And then he says, and he adds that, you see, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus died on the cross. Did he actually die on the cross? I did a course in college on apologetics, and we dealt with this issue of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And of course, in that class, we dealt with the critics' argument against it. Jesus did not die on the cross. It was all faked. Or Jesus did die on the cross and he's dead. Or the whole thing's a myth. And you have all these arguments, and they are going to be thrown out at you all the time. They always have been. The very first thing after the resurrection, the guards were instructed to say, we went to sleep and his disciples stole the body. So as the disciples would preach the resurrection, what would be the Jewish response? Oh, that's, we know you stole the body. How do you argue with that? And that's the problem I have with apologetics, by the way. Now, I enjoy apologetics, but they're more mental exercise often than anything else. How do you argue with something? How do you answer something? And I've had to deal with it. And it comes down to this, you either believe it or you don't. I am the first and the last. You don't have to agree with me. Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. You're not responsible to me. My job is to stand on the truth. My job is to preach the truth. Your job, by the way, is to preach the truth. You represent Christ in this world. Men don't have to agree with that. But let me tell you something. There is no other way for men to be saved except through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we've been called to do. And by the way, I'm not saying this. We do not have to force men into this. Men don't have to believe it. But we have to preach it. Because the power and the authority does not rest with us. It does not rest with our ability to convince someone else. It rests with the Holy Spirit as he convicts men of their sin and draws them to salvation. And you know as well as I do that there are those who simply will not respond. Well, if we tried harder, maybe they would. That's not a problem. If we presented our church services in a way that would attract men, then maybe they would. No, that's not the issue at all. The issue is the work of the Holy Spirit accomplished through the people of God as they obey. You live your Christian life. Let me tell you something, too. You have an impact on those around you, and you may not even know it. You may never think about it. For good or for evil, you have an impact. And you can be totally unaware of it. I've had people come up to me and just, I'm so glad to see you. I'm doing very well. Da, 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 da. I don't know who you are. I don't tell them that, by the way. Sandy would. I don't know who you are. I would say, well, I'm glad you, and tell me what you've been doing. How's your family? I try to put it together here. And sometimes, okay, I remember who they are. Sometimes you don't remember. It doesn't matter. You had this impact in my life. How'd I do that? I have no idea what they're talking about. Sometimes, listen to me, and it's important. Sometimes you have the impact of a Christian without ever realizing it. You know why? Because that's who you are. You cannot try to be who you are. You are who you are. You are either a child of God or you're not a child of God, one or the other. And your life is going to express that in an amazing way. You and I live in relationship to the power of God. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. It's not intellectual hope. We rest in something we cannot understand. Do you realize that? I am the first and the last. Now, I spent a lot of time the last couple of weeks thinking about this. How far do we take that? How far do we take that kind of thinking? You can take it as far as you can think it and still not get to the end of the problem. Because it affects everything in creation. It affects everything in the spiritual realm. I am the first. I am in control. It belongs to me. In me, all things consist. I hold everything together. Jesus is the only one anywhere that can say, it's all about me. And as a Christian, we're thrilled because we want it to be all about him. He is the first and the last, and he tells us, fear not. I got you. You're in my hand. No man will take you out. No man will take you out of my hand. The devil cannot take you out of my hand. I'm in total control. I am he that liveth, verse 18, and was dead. I'm the living one, and I was dead. Now, the language here is interesting to me, and it's kind of difficult. Why you'd put this together in this way. I'm the living one who was dead. I am the living one and I was dead. Wait a minute. You're the first and the last and you are the living one, but you were dead? That is correct. Now there's a reason why he's bringing this out. We got to understand it. And behold, pay attention, see this? I am alive forevermore. Now, we take the death, burial, and resurrection in order. Sandy's teaching that in her little class right now. We have the triumphal entry of Jesus. We have the rejection of him as king. We have his death on the cross, and we have his resurrection. And we think, boy, that's great. But do we see him as the living one? Do we understand that in ourselves? I can believe that intellectually, but what impact does that have on my life? He's the one that tells me, fear not. Now, he goes on. Behold, I am alive forever and ever. From the eons unto the eons. How in the world do you express that? Forever and ever. Boy, this is going to last forever. Okay, what does that mean? We don't understand what that means. You're going to be in heaven forever and ever. or you're going to be in hell forever and ever. Oh, that's terrible. Yes, it is. It is an amazing thing when we think about the power of God as it is eternal, and you and I cannot conceive of the eternal. We try to. Men have always tried to. They've expressed it in all kinds of ways, but you can't. Because we just cannot understand it. We're not made to. You and I, if we're lucky, we're born into this world, we live our lives, and then we die. See, that's our compass. That's all that we can see. I like to read about architecture and things like that. Sam and I are both interested. You go to England. I mean, forget the Greece and all those places. You go to England, and you look at the architecture that's in England, you think, my goodness, would you look at these buildings, and they are so very, very old. We don't have anything here like that. They've been there for centuries, some for millennia. That is incredible. That is so old. A friend of mine, his dad was stationed in England. He was in the Air Force, and he brought home, he was our neighbor. I'd go up to his house, he and I were friends. And he was showing me all these old things that he bought in England. I said, man, this stuff must be worth a fortune. He said, no, over there it's just junk. He had some pewter mugs, and he had some other things. What? He said, I didn't hardly pay anything for them. They're just everywhere. In England, a farmer, I don't know if it's still true, but it was at one time, they'd go out and plow a field, and they kept it, would hit swords or shields or, yeah. And they would take this stuff and pile it up at the edge of the field because it was in the way while they were trying to plow their fields. We don't think about things like that. That is so very, very, very old. But that is nothing. Consider the ancient civilizations. I'm very interested in the civilizations of Babylon and Assyria and all those things. Ooh, they were awful. But I'm interested in the way they developed and what they did. They're so ancient. Eh, not really. Well, let's think about the earth. The earth is thousands of years old. Yes, it is. The earth is millions of years old. No, it isn't. Men have always done this too. As far back as I can go in my study and research, I find men that say, our king was king since then because we're the ones that are legitimate. You think, your kingdom didn't even exist when you say this happened. No, we do the same thing. We project back because we want to be important. And also, it is a structure of our unbelief. Why do we rebel against what the scripture tells us initially? Well, the earth is very, very old. No, it's not. Well, creation is ancient. No, it's not. Oh, yeah, science can prove that. No, it can't. How do we think it proves it? Because they tell us that and we believe it. We accept things that are not true. Now that's neither here nor there, but it's important that you understand it. You and I have no concept of eternity. We have no concept of what lays ahead of us. We think about it, but we can't understand it. The human mind simply cannot grasp these things. I am the living one, is how that's expressed. And I was dead. Whoa, wait, what now? I am the living one, and I was dead. You're the living one. That's who you are. That's what you are. How could you be dead? How could you be dead if you are the living one? Now, you need to think about that. And behold, look, I am alive forevermore. You're living, but you were dead. And that living means I continue to live, and I was dead. How could that be? No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down. It is mine to lay down. It is mine to pick up again. Read the Gospels in relationship to that. Did Jesus ever lose control of who he is? No. But he died on the cross. He actually died. And it is important for us to understand that he died. We cannot understand the enormity of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's like eternity. We cannot conceive of it. He died. That's important for us to know. It's important for us to understand. He died for us. But I'm living forever and ever. Ooh, that's hopeful, isn't it? It is to me. I want to do that. Don't understand it, but I certainly want to do it. It is not entered into the heart of the man, of any man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. We don't get it. We can't get it. There is nothing for us to compare it to. But one day we will. That's the hope of the believer. That's the thing that should excite us spiritually. Now notice this last part. You can explain this to me maybe. And I have the keys of hell and of death. What does that mean? I have the keys of hell and death. And I've looked at it pretty closely. Why doesn't he say, I have the keys of death and of hell? Why does he state it like that? What are the keys? What does that mean? We have a key to the church house so that we can get into it. Is that what he's talking about? I can unlock it. It's locked now, but I can unlock it. I have the keys. Is that what he means? No, that's not what he means. I am the living one. I have authority over everything. When we talk about keys, we're talking about who has the authority. Jesus says, I am the one that has authority over everything. Only him, not Mavis, none of us, just Jesus. He is the one who has authority. And then he says, I have the keys of hell. The word should be translated. Boy, this is a hard one. I actually like hell. For this word, but the word is Hades. What is Hades? What's the difference between Hades and hell? From the time I was a little boy, I was taught about hell. Hell before hell is Hades. Sandy said she wasn't taught this, but I was. So in Hades, you have the good side and you have the bad side. The good side is where the good Jews go. The bad side is where the bad Gentiles go. You have Abraham's bosom, which is in Hades. You have the story of Lazarus and a rich man. Lazarus was a beggar. He died and he went to paradise, which is the good side of Hades. The rich man died and he went to the bad part of Hades. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead, the good part of Hades was moved into heaven. The bad part of Hades remained what it was. Does that make any sense? Now, we were taught that. And I think it's fair that I get to have to make you listen to it too. And there are people that believe that today. And then you get into the argument. And oh boy, is it an argument. What is Hades? Now, Dr. Linsky, one of my commentators, he is adamant that when we talk about Hades, we're talking about hell. And that's why I said I don't mind using this word hell here. Well, where did the good people go when they died? They go to heaven. But they couldn't go to heaven until Jesus died. Yes, they could. Do you think God didn't know Jesus was going to die on the cross? Do you think that there was any other way for this to work itself out? Another theological thing that was going around years ago is if only the Jews had received Jesus as their Savior, we wouldn't have had to go through any of this. There would not be a great tribulation. There would not be all these things that happened because Jesus would have established his kingdom right there and boom. That would have ended everything. Do you think God has a plan A and a plan B? Do you think God says, well, that didn't work. I think I'll try this. We're talking about an all-knowing God. We're talking about a God who is absolutely in control of all things. He doesn't need a plan B. He has established exactly what's going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything. He is the first and the last. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he brings his people into his presence. And he rejects those who are lost. Now, is there an extension of that torment? Well, I think so. That's the way I see it. Because we know that there's going to be resurrection. We know that all men are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We know that every man, each man is going to give an account of the things which has been done in his life. And we say, boy, that's going to take a long time. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. How can we possibly know? We don't understand hardly anything. How can we understand God's word? But this is what the Bible teaches us. Lost men are going to give an account too. They're going to be judged. And the book of Revelation gives a very vivid picture of the eternal torment of man after that judgment. But you and I, our hope is in Jesus Christ. And that's what we look forward to. I have the keys. I have authority over death and hell. I have the authority to raise from the dead myself. Hell could not hold me because I am the first and the last. And I have authority over it in regards to you. With men, with you and me, now admit this, there is a sense of dread in dealing with the person of God. There's a hesitation. We see it from Adam and Eve all the way through history. Yeah, I have this thing in me that I'd rather run and hide behind a tree than face God. You're not going to avoid that. And we know that. But there is this inclination toward that kind of fear. We fear. We're afraid of God. And Jesus says, don't continue to be afraid. Because I have you, I hold you. Man, I am the living one. I was dead. And look at this, I am alive forever. That's not a brag, that is a hope for us. I have the keys of death and hell. You realize that that is a part of Jesus laying his hand on us and saying, don't be afraid, don't continue to be afraid. I'm in control of death and hell. It's mine, I own it. And you know what? You are mine as well. I own you. Do you think I'm gonna let anything happen to you? There's a reason, you see, for John to tell these people. And let me repeat it from verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother, I am your brother and companion. I share with you in everything. In the hope we have in Jesus Christ, in the tribulation that we face in this world, in the effort to grow as a believer. I'm not just there to encourage you, I'm going through it with you. I am of the opinion that a Christian never reaches maturity in this life. Now we think of ourselves and we think of others. There is a man of God. There is a woman of God. My, their virtue and their honesty and all the example they give us as Christians is so wonderful. And it's true. But they've not reached maturity. They will not reach maturity until they're before Christ. But we continue to put forth that effort. And John says, I'm with you in that. I go along with you. I'm part of that. I suffer what you suffer. I rejoice in what you rejoice in. I am a part of your fellowship, your group. We go together. We support one another. And the hope that he has is that he's in Christ. And he says that in relationship to that truth. Verse 19, 20, I'm going to read them. We're not going to go into them. I don't think we're going to go into them. Write the things which thou seen. Now, again and again and again, John is commanded to write. Write these things. Now, let me give you something to think about. This is actually an argument. What letter did the Ephesians receive? The Ephesian church, the church at Ephesus, what letter did they receive? John wrote them a letter. And he wrote a letter to the other churches. Do you feel comfortable? Someone else reading your mail? This is for us. This is our Ephesian letter. You go read your Smyrna letter or whatever. Is that what John wrote? John is going, he has been told, and he's going to be told again and again to write this letter that begins with chapter 1 and verse 1 and goes through the end of the book of Revelation, is to each and every one of these churches. They all read each other's mail. They all read together what's coming. And it is pertinent, it is important to them as local congregations. Now again, this, you have a real problem when you try to make the Ephesian age a particular time in history. Are these others a particular time in history? It doesn't work. No, he's writing to individual churches. Don't you doubt it. He is also writing to us. Well, we take what he wrote to these churches and we apply it to our lives. No. Paul wrote a book to the Ephesians. Well, we take Paul's book to the Ephesians and we apply it to our lives. No. We are instructed by God through these things that are written. They are as much to us, Paul's letter and John's, as they are to the Ephesians. The warning is there. It is real. It does not just apply. It's a warning to you and to me. And we better take heed of that warning. So again, Jesus says, write the things which thou hast seen. Now here's three parts here. And the things which are, the things that are past, the things that you have already seen, and the things that you're seeing that are happening right now, and the things which shall be hereafter. John, write the past, write the present, and then in chapter 4, you're going to write the future. Is that the way we should look at that? Sometimes I go crazy reading some of these guys. You write this in a book because it applies to you. It applies to these churches. It applies to the next generation. It applies to history. It is true for all things that I'm going to show you. All my people at all time relate to this. They don't just apply, oh, look at this, I'm going to apply. We used to do that. You need to find a verse and apply it. What are you talking about? Well, I am going to claim this verse for me, and it means this, that, or the other thing. No, it doesn't. It means exactly what it says. You and I are not in control of the Scripture. The Scripture is in control of us. You and I do not apply God's Word the way we want it to. God convicts us and leads us and teaches us through his word in how we are to live our Christian life. So Jesus says to John, you write these things down. And then verse 20 is so very interesting. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. We know what that is because we've already talked about it. John didn't have a clue what that was. I see seven stars in the hands of Jesus. I wonder what they look like. I wonder how bright they are. I wonder how big they are. I wonder if they burned his hand. I wonder if they're in a circle. In the old artwork, you see he's holding these seven little balls in his hand. They're in a circle around him. He's not really holding them. They're just there. The seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. We know what they are too. But John didn't know. This was a terrifying thing that John saw, this vision. You had the presence of glory standing on a floor with these seven lampstands around him. He was walking through the midst of these things, and he was holding seven stars in his hand. Now, that's one thing, but his presence, his appearance was terrifying. Everything about this situation is terrifying. And we need to keep that element as we move through the book of Revelation to understand the terror that John expresses here. But in that, you and I don't have to be afraid. Don't continue to be afraid. Man, this power and glory, this power over life and death, this power over hell, all these things, he has his hand on us. And we need to understand that. The terror is real. It should be real. But our hope is real. And it should overwhelm us. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We don't even have time to go into that. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, we're going to stop here, but think about these things we've talked about. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I saw these things. Think about the vision that John saw of Jesus. Think about the hope that Jesus expresses here to John. And think of the power of Christ in relationship to his churches, to his people. It is a real thing. All right, we're going to go ahead and stop there this morning. Lord willing, if everything goes right, I'm going to have a surgery on Thursday on my eye, cataract surgery. And I have no idea what I'm going to do next week. So pray about that. Pray about our services. I want to have services, but I don't know if I can do it or not. So if anybody wants to preach next week, just let me know, and I'll get word out. All right, let's stand now for prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the scripture. Help us to understand it properly. Help us to understand our place properly. Father, help us to rest our hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.